Okay, now then. Here it is. This is what I need. Do you know what that is? Sorry? Have a look. What is it? Sorry? It's the collapsed world. Now, why do you think I would have something to do with it? You can hang on to it, by the way, because it can go in the rubbish bin afterwards. Because I picked it up from the floor of our church hall where some kids had obviously left it. But the world we know is collapsing around us. Don't panic, because it's God that's doing it. Haggai chapter 2 says this. There's no need to turn to it because that will take us to 1 o'clock. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. You're probably familiar with that scripture anyway from Hebrews, but it's actually a quote from Haggai. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. So, we should be expecting a shaking before Jesus returns. That's what that seems to say to me. We'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. So we should be expecting a shaking. So rejoice that we've got it, because it means the return of Jesus is getting nearer. So what should we be doing about this is what I want to look at this morning. And I want to ask a question. Is there a trumpeter in the house? Is there anybody here who can blow a trumpet? No? You can. Would you like to come and do so, please? It is. It's just a trumpet without what's-it bits on it to make a different tune. But it's the same, you know, you get your lips in the same way. Give it a go. Just give it a go. See what you get out of it. Don't worry, you've just done as well as I do. Oh, it's not bad.
Not quite the same as a real trumpet,
no. I mean, I used to be able to get a sound out of this, and the last time I tried in public, I got nothing, just like you've just done. So I think we'll leave it. Okay. There is a good reason why I asked if anybody could blow the trumpet, because actually that's what we're going to be looking at today, and I'm going to go to Ezekiel chapter 33. So I'm going to be reading a reasonable chunk from there, so it is probably worth turning to Ezekiel, and it's a bit easier to find. So Ezekiel 33, beginning from the first verse. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes on his own head, comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will be saved yourself. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just, but it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. And if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by doing so. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just, but I will judge each of you according to his own ways. Okay, so we're going to be looking at the subject of being a watchman this morning. Now, a watchman was there to look out for problems. So in a field, for example, there would be a watchtower at the end of the field, just a bit of raised ground, basically, with maybe a little bit of protection, but so that the watchman could stand on there and see if anything was happening which shouldn't be happening. Okay, so I thought I just lost sound. Okay. So if it was a field of crops he's looking after, it might be to look out for animals coming in to destroy the plants so that he could do something about them. But on a city wall, it would be to look out for potential invaders and really there to sound a warning. That's what he's there for. And in Bible times, the shofar was used for a number of different things, for calling the people together, for directing a battle, really just to gain attention to what you're about to say. I'm sorry, you didn't really do much good on that one because it didn't really make a loud enough sound to wake people up, did it? But never mind. Okay, now Ezekiel was appointed as a watchman at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. In Ezekiel 3:17, it says, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. Now, what I want to do is to translate the job of a watchman in biblical times into today's society. And I want to suggest to you that it is the job of the church to be a watchman in our society, because we should be able to see what is happening and to take note of what is going wrong and sound a warning to the nation. There is just one problem with that. We ain't doing it. Now, some may say that the words to Ezekiel, because they're in an Old Testament context, are therefore not relevant to us today. That I'm doing what I'm not allowed to do, if you like, of just taking this passage and applying it. I actually have a real problem with that for a number of reasons, because when Paul writes to Timothy, for example, he says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And when Paul wrote that, he must have been talking about what we call the Old Testament, because there wasn't a new one. Okay? So this scripture, I would suggest to you, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's one of those scriptures. But actually, on this particular issue, we also have what Paul said in Acts 18:6, where it says this,
But when the Jews opposed Paul, this is in Corinth, and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." I'm glad he did, because I'm a Gentile. Now, last month, Jackie and I went to a conference organised by Christian Concern. It was really good to hear you, by the way, pray for Christian Concern and Christian Institute. I mean, they really need prayer. But we went to a conference organised by Christian Concern on the collapse of culture in Britain. Now, it was an excellent conference. It was only a two-day conference. But the first day was actually quite depressing because we looked at the state of Britain today. And that is a depressing thing to look at. The second day was a lot better, which is when we looked at what we do about it. It was quite interesting to hear the things that were being said about how culture is collapsing around us today. Now, I know I'm ancient, but the speed with which society has deteriorated during my lifetime is actually quite phenomenal. And I'm sure that many of us can say the same thing. And there are two main influences upon our culture today. At first sight, they seem to contradict each other, because what they are is cultural Marxism and Islam. Okay, so I'm going to look at each of these briefly about where they're coming from, what they're doing. And then we'll have a look afterwards at what we can do about it. Marx once said, "My object in life is to dethrone God and destroy capitalism." So that's the aim of Marxism. And this is achieved in a number of ways. And the first one is really to look at man himself. Who is man? Now, Genesis 1:27 in the Bible says that man is made in the image of God. So that idea, from a Marxist point of view, must be confronted, laughed at, and destroyed. Welcome to Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution, which is now almost universally taught as fact, not theory. Man is not made in God's image, but is descended from apes. That's what our children are being taught. It probably wasn't necessarily what you were taught when you were in school, but that is universally taught now. 35 years ago, when our children were at school, we actually asked the question about how creation and evolution were taught in that school. And we were told that creation had one lesson about it, which was taught under the heading of RE. Evolution had a whole series of lessons about it, and that was taught under the heading of science. So immediately, you've got a change in the way that this thing is being taught. But today, creation is not taught. In fact, it is banned in most schools, the teaching of creation. And schools which do still teach it, because there are a number of Christian independent schools that teach it, are downgraded by Ofsted. I was with some people just recently who are involved with a Christian school in Reading, and they say they know of seven Christian schools around their area that have all just been downgraded by Ofsted, and none of them teach creation. That's the reason why they've been, because they're not being inclusive. That's the new word. Inclusivity is the modern word for political correctness. Okay, seriously, political correctness has become a joke, you know, but people joke about things being PC. So rather than have it joked about, we now invent a new word, which is inclusivity, and that means exactly the same thing. Okay, so that is how that has happened. Now, Genesis 1:27 also says that male and female, he created them, mankind. I'm very sorry, but that actually is not acceptable today. At all. We no longer identify our gender by any physical characteristics, but by how we feel. That's how it's being defined today. And we can change our mind as often as we wish, which is called gender fluidity. Okay? So this leads on to accept lifestyles which are totally contrary to the word of God, things which Scripture actually referred to as an abomination, in Leviticus 18:22, for example. Taking God out of the equation also leads to a disregard for the sanctity of life. Life before birth is not really life, so babies can be destroyed in the womb. And when you can no longer think straight towards the end of your life, then, well, you might destroy that life as well. It's obviously, you know, not proper life. I think Adolf Hitler would actually be delighted as to where we're at on these things. But it devalues man as being made in the image of God. So the main focus is upon the destruction of the basic building blocks of our society, church and family, which would then lead to a Marxist totalitarian state. Now, their strategy is one of continual change. So we have had a bewildering variety of ideas which have been thrown into the mix, particularly in recent years, where it's very difficult to keep up with all that is happening. And they are largely accepted without question for fear of being accused of hatred. As I said earlier, our gender is no longer determined by our physical characteristics, but by how we feel. I understand I'm not on Facebook, but I understand that Facebook offers about 50 different choices for us to choose our gender. Okay? Which is why we have acronyms like LGBTQQIP2SAA and LGBTQIAPK+. No, I don't know what they stand for. If you really want to know, just Google them and they will come up, because that's where I got it from. But that is what we have today, talking about gender. So but what we also have today is the superiority of who we think we are over who we really are, okay? So in other words, it's what we think we are rather than physically what we really are. That is the most important thing, is what we think we are, even if it isn't borne out by the facts of who we are, which used to be seen as a form of mental illness. But now, feelings are far more important than facts. Hurt someone's feelings by telling the truth, and it is you that is wrong, because you've hurt their feelings. There are no acceptable absolutes anymore, okay? Hence, there is no sin and judgment or salvation through Jesus alone. That is the way that culture is going. And this is all the result of cultural Marxism, which is the accepted doctrine in most of the Western world, including here in the UK. Okay? Depressed yet? Okay, now I'll depress you more. Islam. The second main influence upon our culture is Islam. Islam is actually a political system cloaked in religion. Okay? It affects the whole of a Muslim's life, mental, political, and structural. It is always supreme over everything else, which includes democracy, law, and other religions. It is always above all those. So, statistics indicate that a Muslim takeover is on its way in the UK with a threefold assault: religious, political, and numerical. Islam is now the religion, these are government figures, by the way, Islam is now the religion of 6.8% of the population. Okay? But the government estimate that that figure will be over 50% in the next 50 years. Okay, most of us here are not going to live long enough to see that. Well, thank God, I totally agree with that, but our children and our grandchildren will. But today, Islamic companies already control all our deep sea ports, and most of London's iconic sites are owned by Islamic funding. Universities have received £1 billion from Islamic sources over the last 10 years in order to obviously, you know, influence them in what they teach. In the Houses of Parliament, there's a Quran on the dispatch box, where the Bible also is. I'm not sure which one's on top of which. The British government has recognised around 85 to 100 Sharia courts acting outside of the main legal system in Britain. And the Home Office has already recognised thousands of multiple marriages, because Muslims can have up to four wives. So they have already been recognised by the Home Office. I could go on with many other shocking facts. We had a whole lecture on this at the conference from an ex-Muslim who is now a believer, who was just quoting different passages from the Quran all the time and telling us what was going on, because you know that's what he knew from the past and what he knows about what is going on now. So here we also have a totalitarian ideology, which on the face of it is totally opposed to the equally totalitarian ideology of cultural Marxism. So why are they not fighting each other? Well, this question was actually asked at the conference that we were at, and the answer was actually given in the form of an illustration. It was suggested that cultural Marxism, socialism, is the car and Islam is the driver. Both are aiming to destroy our Judeo-Christian society for their own ends, so they can go together. But once they have reached their destination, then the driver is going to scrap the car and Islam will prevail. That was how it was said. Now, I like the illustration. I think it is a good illustration. I'm not actually convinced it's the right way round. In other words, maybe it'll be cultural Marxism that's the driver of the Islamic car and will destroy the Islamic one at the end. And the reason why I say that is actually because of a couple of verses in Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9:12 says this: "Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them." So there it seems to me to be talking about a battle between Zion, which can be seen to be the Judeo-Christian society, and Greece, which is cultural Marxism, because Greece was humanistic. That's a humanistic religion. So it seems to me to be talking about cultural Marxism actually coming out on top at the end, rather than Islam. And we don't know, and to some extent it don't matter, because the aim is of both of these is to destroy the Judeo-Christian society that we have and which we have enjoyed. Okay, so the next question to ask is, why is the church so silent on these issues? And when I say the church, I'm not talking about this one, please. I'm talking about the church generally, and even more particularly, in a sense, I'm talking about the established church. Why are they so silent on these issues? In January 1975, the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Donald Coggan, broadcast to the nation expressing his concern for the growing threat of moral libertarianism and the need for the nation to turn back to Jesus. 1975. The result of that, this is obviously pre-email days, was a postbag of over 27,000 letters of support for what he had said, which were delivered to Lambeth Palace, which is where his official residence is. But what happened next? The bishops, who had not been consulted about what he was going to say, were horrified and managed to prevent it ever being implemented. He had a plan in his mind, not on paper, but he had a plan as to how he could draw in other evangelical churches and how the nation could be, if you like, re-evangelized. And it was stopped by the bishops. Okay? Since then, no Archbishop of Canterbury has spoken out in the same way. The Anglican mantra, if I can use that expression, ever since has centred on church unity. And speaking out on these various different issues that we've been talking about causes division within the church. Therefore, we will not speak out about them. So I hope I'm not being divisive here this morning. But this is the truth of the situation that we are in. And it's a serious situation for us to be in. I mean, in case you haven't noticed, Britain is in a bit of a mess at the moment. Yeah? It is in a mess morally, but particularly actually at the moment politically concerning Brexit. It's in a mess. And the established church is utterly silent. Have you heard anything? I have not. Utterly silent. You have?
Yes, from the Bishop of Birkenhead.
Oh, have you?
Yes, he went to Jerusalem, to Gatcom.
Oh, right. Okay, that answers a lot.
He knows now exactly what you're saying. There's going to be either a split or God's going to change it with him. But he is fighting it.
Yeah, okay. As soon as you mentioned Gatcom, I, in a sense, I knew where you were going. Because I do actually believe, this is not what I was meant to be saying here. I don't know where this recording goes, but anyway, I do actually believe that there is going to become a split within the Anglican Church in the very near future between those who believe the Bible and those who don't, basically. Because that is the split in the church as a whole today. I'm not talking just about the Anglican Church, but in the overall Christendom, if you see what I mean. It's between those who actually believe the Bible and those who don't. And within any denomination, you will find both sides. Yeah? But I do see particularly the Anglican Church going down that road. Now, Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 56:10. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs that cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They're dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. And I'm sorry to say, but I think that is actually a description of largely of the church today. And what that means is that we cannot expect our politicians to act in godly ways if the church doesn't tell them what those godly ways are. I mean, I know there are Christians in Parliament, and, you know, we value those that are there, but let's face it, they represent society as a whole, and society as a whole is not Christian, so therefore most of our politicians are not Christian, yeah? How are they going to understand what the country should be doing if those who are believers don't tell them? And to me, that's the job of the church. But it's not just the Anglican Church that is silent on this. Where are the nonconformist church leaders who have any kind of national respect? Because actually, by and large, as far as I can understand, they don't exist. It used to be in the past that there were giants of the faith, if you like, who could speak to government and the government would listen. Charles Spurgeon, back in the 19th century. I mean, Baptist, you know, I mean, I'm not talking about the Anglicans anymore, but I'm talking about the nonconformists. Baptist, you know, he said something and people listened. Yeah. More recently, and you know, Lord Soper. Don't know if anybody heard of him. Lord Soper, Methodist. Yeah. I mean, he used to say things and people used to listen. Now, I'm not saying that they were always right in what they were saying. I'm just saying that we don't seem to have those people around at all anymore who can actually speak into our government from outside of the Church of England. We don't seem to be these Christians around. But God actually still has his advocates who stand up for him. I'm looking at some of them now. Because I believe that this is the time for us ordinary Christians to stand up and be counted. For us to sound the trumpet, to warn the people of the coming judgment. At the conference we attended last month, we met a couple there called Nigel and Sally Rowe from the Isle of Wight. If you've been following anything to do with Christian Concern, you will know the names, because you may have heard of their case. They had two children, 6 and 4. 6-year-old boy was in a school where another boy in his class, therefore that sort of age, 6-ish, decided he wanted to be known as a girl. Not all of the time. Sometimes he was wanting to be a boy, and sometimes he was wanting to be a girl. Now, their son was getting very confused, which is understandable, and actually very emotionally disturbed in being in that class with this boy who he thought was a boy and was a friend of him. It was affecting him quite badly. So the parents went along to the school to discuss the situation with the head teacher and promptly became the villains of the piece, accused of being homophobic, brainwashing their son, various things like that. They were the ones in the wrong. Okay? This actually happened. I mean, is it the last year or so? Yeah, I think it's about a year. Eventually, they decided their only option was to withdraw their son from school. And in fact, they withdrew both children from school, and they now home educate them. Standing up for truth is likely to be costly. But the persecution we will suffer is nothing compared with what Christians in many other countries have to endure on a daily basis, particularly in the communist and Islamic countries. But in particular, you may well find hostility from other Christians. Why? You're rocking the boat. You're disturbing the peace. You're causing divisions. And that is especially if, as a result of what you say, people leave the church that you are part of, but just because you are standing up for biblical truth. You then become the victim. Get used to it. It happened in Israel as well, thousands of years ago. Hosea 9 verse 8 says, "The prophet is the watchman over Ephraim, the people of my God, yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God." And I find that last phrase particularly appropriate. Hostility in the house of his God, which today would mean actually we should expect hostility from within the church because we are standing up for truth. It's a sad, I'm not talking about this, you understand, I'm not talking about this particular, I'm sure you are. One of the joys of coming here is to know that you're a church that believes what this word says and that you stand on it. But, you know, you will probably have friends and relatives in other churches and whatever that aren't as Bible-based as this. And if they start standing up for truth, it might be you that's picking up the pieces. when they say that they've been ostracized within their church and, you know, things like that.
We've had a measure of it here already.
Oh, have you? Okay, fine, thank you. So have we. You're not unique, don't worry. But, you know, our text today, I mean, I read quite a lot from Ezekiel 33, but verse 6 was the one really that struck me as the thing to finish on. I'm coming to an end so that you can go and have your lunch. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Now, I think that is a very solemn warning to each and every one of us. If we do not speak up for truth, we are responsible before God. Whether those we speak to respond positively or not is their choice. They will be responsible before God for the way that they respond to what you are saying. But we will have discharged the responsibility that God has given us. Now, of course, we should pray about all these things as well. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I know I haven't mentioned prayer. We should pray about these things, absolutely. But as one of the speakers at the conference said, and I wrote it down at the time, prayer without participation is paralysis. And I thought, yeah, it's absolutely right. I'm not knocking prayer. Please don't hear me wrong. But prayer requires action afterwards or before, action afterwards specifically, that we should actually speak out as well. Our prayers should lead to action. And I believe that God is looking to us as those who believe his word to take action. So may the Lord help us as we step out in faith to do that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.